I want to begin by sharing that several years ago, a Peace Corps worker wrote a children's book based upon her experiences in Africa. In it, she tells the story of a young girl named Yemi. And Yemi's mother makes the ask for her to watch her baby brother, Koku, on their trip to the market. Well, needless to say, Yemi is proud by watching her brother all by herself. But soon after they get to the market, Yemi turns her head for a moment, and Koku slips away. Yemi frantically searches the market for her lost brother, undoubtedly worried that he's hungry or thirsty or tired. But as it turns out, Koku never has a chance to be hungry or thirsty or tired, because every adult he bumped into took care of him, if but for a few moments. Gave him something to eat, gave him something to drink. Some even gave him a quiet place to rest. So of course, when she finally finds him, she finds his brother happy and well-fed and rested, and she's relieved. It's in that relief that she hurries back to tell her mother how she had lost Koku for a while, how all the people in the village took care of him until she found him again. Much to her surprise, her mother wasn't surprised at all. Instead, she looked at her daughter and said, "Let me tell you what my mama told me. That we don't raise our children by ourselves, because we understand that it takes a village to raise a child." Today we are concluding the series, Raising Healthy Kids. In our journey, we talked about the world that our kids live in. Then we talked about how we ought to discipline our kids in that world. And last week we talked about the role of parents. But today I want to talk about the role of the church. We might consider the unique role that we all play in raising our kids. This African proverb underscores the reality that the upbringing of our kids is really a communal effort. And not just in Africa, but in the eyes of God. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where I want to show you how this principle plays out in the Word of God. Moses is calling the community of faith to share that they have a role. Vineyard, I believe that we have a role in raising healthy kids as well. That's why I'm going to put a tag on this text. It takes a church. It takes a church. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of our collective hearts, are acceptable in your sight. Oh, Lord, for you are our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read some verses of Deuteronomy chapter 6. It starts out by saying, "These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, Israel, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you, and that you may greatly increase in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them, and when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up, tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. In the future, when your son asks you, 'What is the meaning of the stipulations, decrees, and laws the Lord our God has commanded you?' tell him, 'We were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt. But the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. In our text today, The pages of Scripture paint a picture of a people who are in transition. Indeed, the children of Israel have come a mighty long way. They've come through some 400 years of being under the thumb of Pharaoh and delivered from slavery in Egypt. They've come through an additional 40 years of spiritual maturity and development in the desert. But now here they've come close to the edge of the Jordan, standing on the brink of their destiny. Destiny for them is the promised land, the same promised land that was promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where Yahweh says, I am taking you into a land that's flowing with milk and honey. This is that promised land. But in spite of standing on the precipice of the promised land, there is a problem. The problem is that there are pagans in the promised land. Amorites, Jebusites, Amalekites, Hittites, maybe even the termites, I don't know. But I do know Moses says that the promised land is full of negativity. The negativity dominates the promised land. Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, all this mess. Moses says there is mess in the promised land. But they are on their way to the promised land. Suggesting, Vineyard, that we now have a contradiction. Because on one hand, we have a promised land that's full of potential. But that same promised land is also filled with problems. If you haven't daydreamed on me, those problems are Jebusites, Hittites, and the Canaanites, a cultural tsunami, if you will, that has the potential to snuff out their way of life. So Moses says, if you want to make it, and if you want to survive and thrive and successfully live and dwell and to walk in the land God has given you, you've got to learn how to do things God's way. Amen. You've got to learn how to walk in the ways of the promised land. Well, what are the ways of the Lord in the promised land? I'm glad you asked. Because if you jaywalk with me back to Deuteronomy 5, we find Moses giving the Ten Commandments. You remember them, don't you? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Amen. Honor thy father and thy mother. For the sake of time, I'll stop at 5. But in Deuteronomy 5, these same Ten Commandments that they hear verbally are now to be lived out vocationally. That's what's happening in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Listen to what it says. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This one verse is the most important verse in all of Judaism. And they tell me it's prayed in every Jewish service of every day of the year. They call it the Shema. Our own Pastor Rich told me that he prayed this prayer. He estimated some 2,000 times growing up. And that there's virtually no Jewish person who's had any contact with the Jewish faith who cannot recite this prayer. Well, preacher, what does this prayer mean? Well, it means to the Jew that Yahweh is their only God. And there are no other gods besides him. In other words, it's a connection back to the commandments. But don't miss Vineyard Columbus, the connection it also has for us today. Because if every person in the faith prayed this prayer, whether they were old and young or young, it suggests that they're serious about the transmission of values. It's almost as if God is saying that as you transition, don't forget your transmission. Okay, let me put it like this. How many of y'all ever seen a car where the transmission has gone out? Then you know from personal experience that car ain't going nowhere. It's immediately broke down. And the vehicle can't get to the place where it's destined to be. Why? Because it has a faulty transmission. Likewise in the text, what God is saying to the people of faith is that if you default in your transition, in your transmission, then you cannot walk into the destiny that God has for you. I wish I had a witness. And the primary vehicle for the transmission of values is the family. Not the government. Come on now. Not the school system, though that's important. And definitely not Snapchat, Instagram, TikTok, or television. But he says the primary vehicle is the family. That's the framework for Deuteronomy chapter 6. In fact, when you get to verse 9, Moses says, write it on your doors of your house. Because even though it takes a village, it still starts in the hut. That was a tweet right there. But notice now, verse 9 tells us something else. Verse 9 says, he says, write it on your houses. But he also says, write it on your gates. Y'all, the gates are situated in strategic places around the city, suggesting that this is not just a family issue, but this is a community issue. Meaning this, the community of faith also has a role in raising healthy kids. Look at somebody say, he's talking about us. Yeah, because see, these kids just don't need their family, but they're also gonna need some extended family. Why do they need extended family? Because we live in a time where the family's undergone some seismic shifts. Argue your case, preacher. Well, biblically speaking, the ideal family in antiquity was not only nuclear, but understood to be a network. That the Hebrew house just didn't have mother and father and sister and brother, a dog and a cat and a goldfish, no. But grandma may have been there. And aunties and uncles and cousins may have been there, constituting what the Hebrews used to call, or even call today, the Betab. Betab simply means this, house of the father. It's the term for the network of extended family. And we don't talk, Brother James, about extended family these days. But I remember growing up on the south side of Youngstown. That was raised by a single mother. Like most single parents, my mama carried a double load. When the load got heavy, we relied on extended family. So when I had to get to school, she dropped me off at my grandma Emma's. My grandma served as my first latchkey program. And when grandma was unavailable, I went two doors down to my Aunt Mary's. And Aunt Mary's made sure I was okay because they were extended family. The extended family was not just biological, but it was also social. Because there was Mr. Layton up the street and Uncle Ransom down the street, and they helped transmit values to me socially. But not just socially, but spiritually as well, because the Third Baptist Church was involved. My point is this, it takes the biological, social, and spiritual to form the Betab network around our kids. All three are at play in the text. Stay with me. Conversely, nowadays, the ideal family is not a network of families, but rather a nuclear family, where both parents are in the house. Here's the problem. Most families in America no longer look like that. I mean, aside from a brief period from 1950 to 1965, the nuclear family is not the norm. Don't get me wrong. If you have a nuclear family, or were raised in a nuclear family, consider yourself blessed. Because the reality is only one-third of Americans now live in this kind of family. Meaning this, there is a deficit of supportive networks surrounding our children to help them withstand the cultural tsunamis of life. So can we talk? I said, can we talk? There are economical, political, social reasons for this reality, but the greater reality is that Satan has done a yeoman's job in dismantling the family. Hear me, Satan hates the family. He despises the family because he heard God say it was to the family that the earth would be blessed. Remember, he heard that back in Genesis. I mean, just think about it. Satan never bothered Adam till he got married. Suggesting this, he just wasn't after the man. He was after the future. So he wants your child and he wants our children because he wants to control the future. He's after tomorrow, and that's why our kids matter to him. More importantly, that's why they matter to God, because God is future oriented. And that future is tied to how we raise our children, how we come around our children. Watch this, become the batah or a village around our children. So here's the question on the floor. How does the church come around our children? Or better yet, how do we cultivate an atmosphere to help raise healthy kids? And I use that word cultivate intentionally, because I don't want these principles I'm about to give you to come across as formulaic, as if all we've got to do is apply them and all of a sudden, presto, we've got healthy kids. Think of that Russian comedian who wrote that book, Seeing the USA on 6 rubles a day. And he tells a story about when he first entered an American supermarket and he saw the great variety of products that were there. And he wrote down in his book, he said, I could not believe it. He goes on to say, I walked down the aisles. First thing I noticed was powdered milk. Instructions said, just add water and you get milk. Then he said, I walked down another aisle and I saw powdered orange juice. Likewise, I said, just add water and you get orange juice. Finally, he walked down another aisle and he saw baby powder. He said, my God, what a country. Some of y'all won't get that till later, I can tell. Okay. But here it is. I don't want to create some instantaneous expectation as if all we've got to do is pour water and stir, and all of a sudden we create healthy kids. But listen, we can help parents to cultivate healthy kids. The image that God gave me, Kim, was of a greenhouse that sets the atmosphere for seeds to grow. Because even though children may grow in the soil of their parents' faith, they still need light, they still need air and more. In other words, they need atmosphere to cultivate their faith. So how do we set this atmosphere? Number one, we provide for them authentic models. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. I love it. It's verse 6. And these words I command you today shall not just be in your head, not just in your mouth, but on your heart. Who's he talking to? Verse 7. He says, impress them on your children. And so verse 7, the very fact that he says, I want you to impress them upon your kids, tells us that he's talking to the adults in the assembly. What God is saying to we as adults is, look, I want this stuff to be in your heart as you lead your kids. God is saying, before I get to the children, let me talk to you as adults, that this thing is only going to work if you model as a community what you want your children to embody. It's leadership 101. You cannot take a person to a place where you have not been yourself. One of my colleagues, Pastor Brian Loretz, is a huge Chicago Bears fan. Walter Payton was one of his favorite players. Some of you all are old enough to remember that they call Walter Payton Sweetness. So they called me Sweetness and I like to dance. Running the ball was like making romance. That's what he said in the Super Bowl Shuffle. Sweetness. What's his name? Because he has sweet feet. And Walter Payton was so sweet that they put him on the cover of Wheaties cereal. Brian Loretz said, I was so impressed that I took up my cross and I ate Wheaties too. Now, if you've ever eaten Wheaties, you already know it's a horrible cereal. It's soggy. Real fast, in about 2 seconds. I mean, y'all, Wheaties will not be served in the Feast of the New Covenant. I'm certain of that. Hey, Walter Payton was on the cover of Wheaties. So Brian said, I ate Wheaties because, you know, Walter Payton, that's my guy. Brian's dad happened at the time to be serving in a friend of the chaplain of the Atlanta Falcons. As fate would have it, when the Bears came to town, Brian's daddy said, son, I'm going to run the chapel service with both teams. But after I'm done, do you want to go with me to have breakfast with the Bears? And Brian said, well, bet you by golly, wow. And by the sovereignty of God, he ends up sitting at the table having breakfast with Sweetness himself. But then he said this, What I saw, I didn't like. Because at the breakfast table, I didn't see Walter Payton eating Wheaties. No, I saw him eating Raisin Bran. Brian said, this bothered me so much. Because, I've been taking up my cross. I've been eating Wheaties and Durig and all of that because Walter Payton, that's my guy. And so with all the humility I can muster, he said, Mr. Sweetness, you got to tell me something. I eat Wheaties because you eat Wheaties, but here you are eating Raisin Bran. Why aren't you eating Wheaties? Walter Payton looked at him, said, because, kid, I hate that stuff. Brian said, in that moment, I was devastated because I recognized that all Wheaties was to Walter Payton was a paycheck. And the only reason why he ate it for breakfast was to extend his brand. He was his hero, and he was not even buying what he was selling. Can I ask you a question? When our kids come to this church, do they see us buying what we're selling? And I'm not just talking about here from the stage. I'm talking about everybody in the sanctuary because the text says, write it on your gates, which means every time our children come into the community of faith and, dare I say, into the Vineyard Village, they ought to see our values being modeled. That they ought to see us eating our Wheaties because children just don't see what we say, but they watch what we do. That's why if we want to cultivate this greenhouse, not only must we have authentic modeling, but we also must pursue active engagement. Remember, we cannot create, but we can cultivate. We can help set the atmosphere to raise healthy kids. How do we do it? Well, first of all, speak to them. Y'all kind of quiet. Somebody say speak. Yes, speak. In other words, just don't come to service on a Sunday. Get your praise on and be out. But rather, take some time to speak to young people. Hear me, you'll be amazed at how our children will respond just because somebody acknowledged their presence. Pastor Julia reminded us last week of Jesus saying, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. That Jesus could take the time to acknowledge children. Then how much more shall we, as the body of Christ, take time to acknowledge them and speak to them? Here's some of you saying, in your mind, well, what do I speak to them about? Well, the Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Which means if you love the Lord with all of your heart, then you can't help but talk about God. That's what he tells them in verse 7. Talk to them about God. Notice he didn't say talk about them. But he says talk about God. Because nowadays, we got enough folk talking about our young people. And Brother Max, I heard somebody the other day tell me, no, I don't deal with young people because I don't need to deal with the unnecessary drama. They went on to compare our young people to soap operas, saying that they were young and restless, bold and beautiful. They walk around in another world. And as this world turns, they spend the days of their lives in search for tomorrow. They want to have the nerve to have all those children and then want me to take them to the general hospital. When what they really need is the guiding light. I'm serious. They were relegating our young people to darkness. I looked at them and I said, well, don't curse the darkness if you're the one blowing out the candle. With all this negative talk, talking about them and not taking the time to talk to them. You must understand that that word for talk in the Hebrew is akin to the sharpening of a knife. Every time you and I talk to a young person about God, we sharpen them so they can cut through the cultural mess trying to get them to compromise their Christian values. That's why the Bible says every time you get, you ought to talk about God. Because the window is small. Some 70 70% of Christians give their life to Christ before they are 18 years old. That's why we have these young people here at baptism seeing what was going on, because we understand we have to disciple them while they are young. Again, verse 7 says, talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Look for every opportunity to speak to them. But not only speak to them, but serve them. Because oftentimes these conversations happen within the context of ministry. That's why we say you ought to serve them in children's ministry, or serve with them in the pantries, or serve them, small group leaders, by opening up your small group so children have yet another opportunity to talk about the goodness of God. I'm gonna touch on this later on, but the text says, when your child asks you. Again, suggesting that when our children are with us or engaged in ministry beside us, that's where real conversations take place. Sociologists say when you ask young adults, what caused you to stay in church? What caused you to hold on to your faith? The number one answer, besides their parents, is there was an adult who talked to me, threw their arm around me and ministered to me. Because they took time with me, it made all the difference in the world. Perhaps even now, I'm preaching to somebody today, and there's some young person that the Spirit of God has brought to your mind that He wants you to minister to. Yet here you are in your seat, feeling a tension. And the tension you're feeling has to do with time. You're saying, Pastor, it's not that I'm not sensitive to what you're saying. My issue is not sensitivity, but it's schedule. My schedule is already spoken for. My calendar is maxed out, and I don't even have much time. What's more is the little bit of time I have, I need to rest because I'm tired. Can I speak to some weary souls for a minute? Even if all you have is a little bit of time, show up anyhow. Speaking of time, I have a friend in this church, and we hang out from time to time. We go to sporting events together, look at college football. He and I are cool, even though he roots for the wrong team. I can't say, my mouth can't even form the team he roots for. Their colors are maize and blue. We go to college football games and all of that. But he called me up the other day. He said, Doc, that's what he calls me. He said, my daughter is playing basketball this season. He's a girl, Dad. And she made it to the championship game. When he sent me her schedule, I had a challenge. Because the championship game was on a Sunday. Sundays, as a pastor, believe it or not, are my heaviest days. Got multiple meetings sometimes. I've got multiple services. Sometimes I'm doing well to squeeze a meal in between. So I looked at the basketball schedule, and I looked at my schedule. I looked at the basketball schedule again, and I looked at my schedule. And the best I could do was make it in time for the fourth quarter. But I showed up anyway. When I saw her smile, it made all the difference in the world. Because you see, I didn't just show up for him. I showed up for her. Because I wanted her to see authenticity in action. So that later on, when her parents talk to her about the community of faith, she will know that the love that we have for her is real. Because again, children are impressionable. They just don't see what we say, but they watch what we do. So speak to them. We serve them. We show up. And I'm bringing this up because even though I don't have my own kids, I still recognize that I still play a role in the village. The Lord sent me on divine assignment to tell somebody that even if you have children or not, we all have a role and a responsibility to cultivate their faith. How do you know that, Pastor? Because children, according to the text, are critical to the future of our faith. God tells this community, I'm sending you to a land that's filled with pagans. Filled with people who don't believe what you believe, people who do things differently, who are walking in sin and worshiping false gods. I want you there. Just think about that for a moment. Let it marinate. He says, I want you there, and I don't want you to be scared of them. I don't want you to stick your proverbial head in the sand. I want you there. That I want you rubbing shoulders with them. I want you to be in the midst of them. I want you to be more salt and light to them than they are to you. I want you in that context. And yes, I want you there. So you should transform that culture for my glory. And the way I'm going to accomplish that is through your network of families and through your children and through your children's children. And I'm going to do that in the future. That's what verse 20 says. It says, in the future, when children in the village start asking about your values, make sure you testify to them about who God is and what God has done, and then tell them that God can do the same thing for you. When a community of faith commits to doing that, we discover two things, and I'll sit down. The first thing is that resiliency will start to develop in our kids. I call your attention back to the beginning of our series when our own leader, Pastor Rich, stood before this assembly, shared with us of his own desire for this church to develop resilient kids who have a spiritual elasticity, if you will, to bend and not break against the cultural tsunamis of life. Resilient kids are cultivated in community. And I started asking our own staff community for stories of how our church is developing resilient kids. One staff member gave me permission to share her story. She said, Pastor Charles, I came to Vineyard Columbus as a single mother. I'd gone through a painful separation from my husband in another city. We had to leave our church, and I was wounded, felt like an outcast in the body of Christ. All I had was my children, who were 3 years old and 10 months at the time. And even though they were young, they were hurting too. She goes on to say, over the past 19 years, Vineyard Columbus has become a place of healing for me and my sons. I was careful about choosing to become a member of Vineyard because of my previous experience, but a few things helped me make the choice to attend Vineyard and become a member. You were intentional about diversity. Ministry to children was given the same level of importance as adults. I sensed the love of God as he spoke to me that Vineyard was my new home. Once I decided to get connected to Vineyard Columbus by participating in ministry and establishing friends and utilizing the services available to my family, my children, I began to heal. As I began to heal, the Lord empowered me to lead my children into healthy relationship with Christ and into healthy relationships with our family. She goes on to say, my sons are now 20 years old and 22 years old. They are healthy, productive, and slowly growing their independent relationships with the Lord. I thank God for the partnerships I've had in my life and family. I've had, there it is, a village. Help me personally and help my family as well. Vineyard Columbus has been an important partner to our lives or in our lives, helping us grow in right relationship with the Lord, one another, and others. You ought to give God praise for that. But what I love about Pamela's story is because she got involved with our church, or more importantly, got her children involved in our church, that they know for themselves that Christ is real. I feel compelled to ask somebody today, is that your testimony? Do you really know that Christ is real? Is there some rootedness and groundedness to withstand the cultural tsunamis of life? Because as much as we want children to walk around the Vineyard Village and feel cultivated and cared for, the real question on the floor is, are you a child of God? And are you part of the family of God? And you cannot be part of the family of God unless you know for yourself that God is real. Not just in your head, but in your heart. Not just in the book, but in your life. Not just on Sunday, but every day of your life. Can you say for yourself that Christ is real? That there is some rootedness and groundedness of my faith in him. When I'm bringing this up, because again, we live in a culture that is hell-bent on keeping us disconnected. Disconnected from Christ and disconnected from one another.